We find ourselves here today in Judges chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 22, and let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, God, that your love is stronger than anything that this life, this world can throw at us, that it was strong enough to rescue us out of the pit and set us upon a rock, that it was strong enough to save us when we were lost in sin. And God, we thank you today that we can celebrate that love. And I pray as we look at your word that you would minister greatly to our hearts, that you would do a work in this place, in our lives today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been around here for a while, you have heard me say this phrase, that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Sin is forbidden because a loving God knows that it will hurt you. You know, I come home from work and I walk into the house and I smell it. That great aroma coming from the kitchen of something that has been freshly baked, something sweet. And sure enough, as I walk into the kitchen, there it is. My wife has laid out this wonderful plate of brownies, and they're still hot and they're still gooey. And I walk up and I begin to reach out my hand to grab one, and she says, "Forbidden. Don't touch those until after dinner, because I am making one of your favorite dishes and I don't want you to ruin your appetite. Forbidden." And I step back. Okay, great, you know. And then she walks out of the kitchen and she goes upstairs. And so I sneak into the kitchen and I grab one of those brownies and I eat it and it melts in my mouth, but I can't just have one. So I eat two, I eat three, and then I'm taking the plate and I've got to move the brownies around to cover my sin so that she doesn't know, you know, what I've done. And then she serves dinner. And it is. It's one of my favorites. It's chicken enchiladas and this incredible white sauce that she lays out. But I can barely eat it because I'm full on the brownies. And so I'm kind of slowly cutting, and she looks at me and she goes, "What's wrong? Isn't it good?" And I'm like, no, it's great. It's wonderful. And then she says, "You ate the brownies, didn't you?" And I'm busted. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. It ruins you. It affects you in adverse ways. It has long-standing ramifications, and it's addicting. You can't just eat one. And so a loving God who has our best interest in mind says, "I want you to avoid this because it's going to cause you pain." You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but the end of it is death. And God, who loves you and I so much, says, "I don't want you to experience the pain, the grief, the ramifications of sin that ultimately lead to death. So stay away from this." He says it's forbidden because it's bad. It's going to harm you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to ultimately destroy you. You've heard me say this too. The mathematics of sin is always the same. It will add to your sorrows. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems, and it will divide your heart. That's what sin does. But sometimes, if we're honest, we really don't believe that, do we? We look at something and we think, you know, it's really not that bad. When we moved to Oregon and we were moving into the first house that we would rent there, we were unpacking, and so, you know, we hadn't had a chance yet to put the little plastic guards on the plug-ins, on the sockets. And so as we're unpacking, I find my 18-month daughter, my precious Amy with her curly hair, and I see her crawling over, and she starts trying to put her finger in the light socket. And I stop what I'm doing, and I rush over, and I say, "No, don't do that. Bad. Owie. Your hair is curly enough. You know, don't do that." And I take her and I put her all the way on the other side of the room. And I get her some toys to play with. And what does she do? She crawls back over. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. Finally, I spank her little hand and I say, "Bad. Owie, that's going to hurt you." And you know what? My daughter Amy, who is very rarely ever cries, she didn't cry when I spanked her hand. No, she looked at me with this look that could kill. It was like, "You big killjoy," you know? Well, that was 21 years ago, okay? 21 years ago. Today, Amy's 23. And we don't have any little plastic guards in the light sockets at the house because she gets it now. She understands now that, hey, if you put, that's bad, not because a light socket is bad, but to put your finger in it is bad. And my father, he took me, he guarded me, he pulled me away from that 21 years ago because he loved me. He spanked my hand because he loved me. And some of you are thinking, nice family stories, Pastor Rob, but what does this have to do with the book of Judges? Well, look at verse 12 in our text. We see a phrase that is repeated seven times in the book of Judges. It's repeated seven times in their 300 plus years, their history that the book of Judges talks about. And in verse 12, it says, "The children of Israel," again, keyword, "did evil in the sight of the Lord." You see, here's what happens. We've watched the people of Israel in the book of Joshua come into the land and possess it and settle in the land. And as they settle in the land, things go well for a while until they stop looking up to the Lord and they start looking around at the world. And then they start following the other nations and they rebel against God. And they do this over and over and over again, so much so that the book of Judges is summed up in this way in Judges 21, verse 25, that there was no king in Israel because they refused to let God be their king. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the children of Israel continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son. That's a principle of the Lord. He disciplines his kids because he loves them and he wants the best for them. See, if you are a child of God and you are living in rebellion or you are living in compromise, you can rest assured that chastening, discipline is coming. It's a sign, you see, that you belong to God. And because he loves you, he disciplines his kids. And he does that to get our attention or to wake us up and ultimately to bring us back. And so if you're living right now, you've been living in compromise and in rebellion and you're not experiencing any discipline and you're thinking, you know, God must be okay with what's going on in my life. No, it could be an indication that you're not his child. Because God, whom the Lord loves, those who are his children, he disciplines them in the same way that I disciplined my kids. Now, I didn't ever discipline or spank anyone else's kids. I've wanted to a few times, you know. I'm in that restaurant and I'm thinking I'm going to walk over there and smack that kid. You know, I never did that though. Why? Because they're not my kids, right? No, I discipline my kids because I love them, and God, who is a perfect father, disciplines his kids. And his kids are those who have given their hearts to Christ. Here's a big misnomer. People think, you know, well, God's the father of us all. No, that's not true. God is the creator of us all, but he is only the father of those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And so because God loves his children, because he doesn't want their lives to be destroyed by sin, because sin is forbidden because it's bad, God would discipline his people by raising up an oppressor. to chasten them, to allow them to experience the ramifications of their sin. And God would allow them to be oppressed until they cried out to him, and then he would raise up a deliverer to rescue them. And that's one of the reasons why we called this series Deliverer Needed, because we're going to see God over and over again, he raises up this deliverer. We're going to see some great ones in the book of Judges. We'll be introduced this coming Wednesday to Othniel and to Deborah, and then we'll talk about Gideon and Samson. Some of the greatest stories in the Bible are in the book of Judges, and we'll be looking at those in detail on Wednesday nights. But today, we're going to look at Israel's second judge, a guy by the name of Ehud. So let's look at our text, verse 12 again. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he, that being Eglon, gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. That was Jericho, beautiful city with these palm trees. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, which was 18 inches, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. And so he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man. Now note this, this is inspired, okay? This is in the Bible. This is the only guy in the entire Bible that is described as a very fat man, okay? Verse 18. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended him, all who attended Eglon were sent out. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And then Ehud reached with his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. It swallowed it. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. This is why he's called a very fat man, okay? His stomach just eats this dagger. And notice what it says next. And the entrails came out. The sword goes in and the entrails come out. Or I love the way the King James Version puts it. The sword went in and the dirt came out. Now I admit, this is a gross picture. And the book of Judges is really a good case study in the dangers of relativism, in the dangers of fluctuating standards of men, the dangers of moving away from God's standard found in God's word concerning, you know, what God calls good and evil, to a system where we say there are no absolutes, there are no standards, and we start redefining right and wrong. It's exactly what's happening in our nation today. It's what we are doing, and this is exactly what was happening in Israel. They started out by looking up to God, but then they started looking around and taking their cues from the other nations. And it seems like the children of Israel did a really poor job in raising up the next generation, passing on the things of the Lord to their kids, because it seemed like every 40 years, this would be the pattern. That God would rescue them, and then they would stop looking up, and they would start looking around. They start thinking, you know, oh, that's really cool what's going on, you know, with those guys. And they'd start taking their cues from the other nation, and then they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. They would turn away, and God would raise up an oppressor to chasten them and get their attention and to bring them back. And this time, it's the Moabites, and God raises up this oppressor named Eglon, a very fat man. They estimate that his waistline was 300 inches. That's big. I'm encouraged already. You know, I wrestle with 38 and you know, I feel edified already today. You know, that this guy, 300 inches. Eglon is a great name for him. Think of egg, you know, round, Humpty Dumpty. Or maybe a better picture would be Jabba the Hutt, you know, in Star Wars, okay? I mean, this guy is just enormous. He's gigantic. We're not talking diameters. We're talking longitude and latitude here, you know? This guy is beyond obese. I mean, this is a planet. He has his own zip code. This is how big he is, okay? And our text tells us that the people of Israel served Eglon for 18 years. And after 18 years, they finally cry out to the Lord. And I think the question that comes to all of our minds is, why did they wait so long? Why do we wait so long? You know, I read the story of Jonah, and he gets swallowed by the big fish. And it says that after 3 days, Jonah cries out to the Lord. And I think 3 days. I think I would have cried out after 3 seconds, God, I'll go, you know. But after three, why do we do that? Why do we wait so long? Well, some of us, I think it's because we're stubborn. And we get in those situations and we think, you know, I'm going to get myself out of this. You know, I'm going to find a way to get out of this mess. Some of us, it's because we're stubborn. Others of us, it's because we think, you know, it's really not that bad. And maybe Jonah was like, you know, this is kind of like a jacuzzi, kind of warm in here, a sauna, you know. And but after 3 days, he's like, God, get me out of here. Some of us, it's because, you know, it takes us a while. And then others of us, it's because we believe that lie of the enemy, where he says, don't cry out to God because he's not going to hear you. He's done with you. He's not going to listen to you. And we believe that lie. And I want you to know, if that's where you're at today, it is a lie from the enemy, because the Bible tells us that God, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the sinner. In fact, beautiful picture. The only time ever in Scripture that you see God in a hurry, it's when he is running to welcome the prodigal son home. He's running to welcome home the sinner. So don't believe that lie. If you are wrestling today and you've been in that place where you found yourself in sin, God wants to deliver you today. Well, I'm not sure why it took the children of Israel 18 years to cry out, but this is what I do know. As soon as they did, God in his grace responds and he sends a deliverer, this guy by the name of Ehud. He's Israel's second deliverer. And let's note a few things about him. Look at verse 15 again. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. And I want you to note the detail here because it's important. And the tribe of Benjamin, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand, but we are told that Ehud is a left-handed guy. And you might say, well, so what? Well, how many of you here are left-handed? Raise your hand. Okay, now look around the room, okay? It's only a few of us here, or a few of you here that are left-handed. It's not that common in our culture. You know, my dad, he is left-handed. And when he was in school 70 years ago, they tried to change him and, you know, it didn't work. And so he remained to be left-handed and was kind of a bit of an oddball in school. I was left-handed when I was in school. They did change me. You know, it's not that common in our culture, but in Israel's culture, boy, it wasn't common at all. In fact, some in Bible days even considered being left-handed to be a curse, a handicap at best. And it was so uncommon that some Bible scholars suggest that the reason why Ehud was left-handed was because that he was crippled or paralyzed, or there was something that was wrong with his right hand. Now, whether he was handicapped in his right hand or just one of those rare individuals who was never converted from left to right, Ehud is a left-handed man growing up and living in a right-handed world. And maybe that's how you feel today. Maybe there's something about you that you think, why did God make me this way? Why did I grow up in that situation? Why did I go through that thing? And here's the thing, though. If you walk with God, that you come to realize, if you walk with God long enough that you know there are no accidents with God in any of our lives. I love the story of Laurel Lee. She was that gal who was diagnosed with cancer. And then she was prayed for and God radically, miraculously healed her. She began to go and speak at the Billy Graham Crusade. She would open up and share her story before Billy would preach. They made a movie about her called Walk Through the Fire. And after the movie came out, she, you know, was able to buy this house with the proceeds from the movie. And as she was moving into this house, it was vacant. But the people that lived there before her, they had left. It was kind of a rustic house, this old fur raccoon coat. Well, Billy had asked her if she would go to Russia and smuggle some Bibles in to Russia with his organization. And she was like, sure. And this was back when, you know, Russia was still, you know, under communist rule or much more than they are today. And so it was dangerous to do that. And so here she is. She lands in Russia. It's in the winter. And so she brings this coat that she had, this fur raccoon coat. Before she went, they had diagnosed her again with a different form of cancer. She was going through radiation. She had lost all her hair. So she had this bandana on her head. And so she arrives there in Russia. She puts on this coat. This bandana's on her head. And she's going through customs. And she notices they're checking everyone's bags. And she starts to get nervous. She starts to worry. And she's thinking, you know, God, they're going to kill me. But then she thinks, you know, if you wanted me dead, the cancer would have killed me. And so she walks up and she's coming to customs. They basically just all step aside. And they just let her walk right past, walk on through. And she's like thinking to herself, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing, but this is awesome. When she gets outside, it hits her. You see, all the babushkas, all the older ladies there in Russia, they were wearing fur coats and bandanas on their head. So they just thought that she was one of the babushkas, that she was a local, and she just walked on through and she realized, oh, this is why I have cancer right now. This is why I'm going through this. You see, God always has a plan. And Ehud is about to discover God's plan, that his being left-handed is going to come in very handy in this story in dealing with Eglon, Israel's oppressor. But I want you to understand, this story is not just a story of how God uses all things to work together for good. It does teach us that. But it's also a wonderful illustration of how to deal with the flesh, how to deal with those things in our lives that we can struggle with, those things in our lives that oppress us, those areas of our lives that get the best of us. Even after we've given our hearts to the Lord, that we still struggle with worry or anger or lust. Those sins that seem to linger and oppress us and hold us under their power. Today we're going to answer the question, how do we deal with the oppressor? Well, the first thing I want you to note is this. Here's what not to do. You don't feed it. You don't feed it. And we read here that the children of Israel send this tribute to Eglon. And this was something that they probably did several times in the 18 years that they were under his control. That whenever he would get harsh, whenever he would get angry, they'd be like, okay, like, let's send him a present. And what do you send a very fat man with a 300-inch waistline? Food, okay? You send him food, especially if you want him to have a heart attack. You know, you send him Krispy Kreme donuts and chocolate eclairs and, you know, all of that type of stuff. And so no doubt that's what they do. They send this tribute, this big thing. It takes several people to bring it, this big thing of food. And Eglon, he's excited when they come. But listen, this is not the way, ever the way, to deal with sin. You never want to try and appease it. You never want to feed it. But it's easy to fall into that trap where we think, you know what? If I just feed this thing a little bit, I'll satisfy the craving. So one more hit, one more drink, one more look, and then I'm done. But it never, ever works that way. You feed it and it only gets stronger. You feed it and it only grows. You try and play with sin and it gets a foothold. Take lust. It's like a fire. The more you feed it, the more it demands. Now, most of you know, I love ice cream. Love it. Love ice cream. And you know when I struggle the most with eating ice cream? When it's in the refrigerator or freezer, when it's in my house. You know, at night I start to get this craving and I think, oh, I want some. If it's not in there, you know, I have oatmeal. I don't even think about it because it's not in the freezer. And here's what always happens. Okay, I announce, okay, I'm going on a diet tomorrow. And the next day, my precious godly wife that you love so much, she brings home not one, not two, but 3 half gallons of ice cream, and 2 of them are my favorite flavors. And I look at her and I say, honey, what are you doing? And she says, oh, just be strong. I bought it for the kids. And I remind her, they don't live here anymore, you know? I can literally say, like Adam, it was the woman that you gave me, Lord, you know? And here's where the struggle comes in, okay? I started thinking, just one spoonful, you know? That's all, just a spoonful. And so I get the little spoon and I take a spoonful, but that doesn't cut it. So then it's like, I'll get a small mug, okay? Not a bowl, not a big mug, a small mug. I'll just put a little bit in, but that doesn't cut it. So then, you know, it's a regular size mug and I'm cramming it in there, you know? And then it's a bowl. And then finally, I get to the point where I'm just like, you know, I'm just going to eat the whole half gallon, get this out of the house, and I'll start my diet tomorrow, you know? And that's how it is with sin. You feed it, and it only grows. You can't feed sin. You can't feed the flesh. And whatever it is that you are being oppressed by, whatever it is that has a foothold in your life, how do you deal with it? You don't feed it. Let's look back at our story, verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, again, 18 inches, so it's a small little sword, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So Ehud makes this sword, and he hides it on his right side, right thigh, underneath his clothes. And Ehud comes with this tribute, and after they present this tribute to Eglon, and they give him all of this, you know, great food, these wonderful sweets and all this stuff. And Ehud is sitting in his cooling parlor. And when you have a 300-inch waistline and you live in a hot, dry climate, you need a cooling parlor. You need a walk-in fridge is what you need, you know. So he's sitting in this cooling parlor, and they bring these chocolate eclairs and these chocolate-covered strawberries, these Krispy Kreme donuts and all this. And Ehud, after it's all presented, he sends the presenters out and he announces to Eglon, I have a message, a secret from God for you. And Eglon gets excited. In verse 20, it tells us that Eglon rose to his feet. I'm not sure how they could tell, but he rose to his feet. And here's where it all comes together. Here we see the importance of Ehud being a left-handed man. Ehud, we could call him the James Bond of the book of Judges. I mean, he's cunning, he's crafty. And you see, only a left-handed man would fasten his sword on his right side. And here's what would happen. Just like today, you know, when somebody's coming to see the king or an important person, the guards would frisk them. But because everybody was right-handed, if they were lazy, they would only frisk somebody. They would only search them on the left side because you always draw across your body. So a right-handed man would fasten his sword on his left thigh. But Ehud, being left-handed, he has it fastened here on his right side. And they don't check the right side. And so there he is. King, I've got a secret for you. And as Ehud or Eglon starts to approach him, and he's going to tell him this secret, I wonder if in this moment Ehud is just thinking to himself, this is why you made me left-handed. It was for this purpose. And the thing that all my life apparently was, you know, it's seen as this curse, I understand now that it is going to be, it's a blessing. And again, I remind you, God never makes mistakes. You are the way that you are for a reason. God made you who you are with your personality or lack of it, with your intelligence or lack of them. with your good looks or your lack of good looks. Whatever it is, listen, God made you the way that you are. We're told in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. And when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And maybe you've wondered, Lord, why am I this way? Maybe you've said, God, I want you to change me. Listen. You are who you are and the way that you are for a reason. And God wants to take your perceived limitations and use them to illustrate his strength. And Ehud is a beautiful picture of that. So back to our story. Here's the deal. After 18 years, children of Israel living under this oppressor, they finally cry out, Lord, help us. And what does God do? God sends a man with a sword. And therein lies this awesome picture of how God wants to deal with the oppressors that still linger in our lives. Those sins, those attitudes, those passions that we can struggle with that want to put us back under bondage. It's the sword. Ehud takes this double-edged sword and hides it under his clothes. And as Eglon approaches and he goes to whisper in his ear, he reaches across, pulls out his sword, and he puts it into his belly. And the blade goes in, and he's so big, there's so much belly there, it just keeps going. His hand goes in, and he lets go, and it just closes up over it. And I love the way verse 22 puts it. When the sword went in, King James Version, the dirt comes out. And that, you see, is an incredible picture of a spiritual principle that we see over and over again in Scripture. You see, in Ephesians chapter 6, that great chapter on spiritual warfare, we're told in verse 17 to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we take up God's sword, his word, and we put it in our heart. And God's word has a way of just attacking and dealing with the dirt in our lives. God uses his word to deal with our flesh. So how do we deal with the oppressor? Number one, you don't feed him. But number two, with the word. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, we're told, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in the same way that Ehud hid the sword underneath his clothes, we're to hide God's word in our hearts. And when God's word is hidden in our hearts, it cleanses us. The word of God cleanses. The word of God transforms. Jesus said in John 15, verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And the word clean there is katharos in the Greek. We get our English word katharized from it. It speaks of a cleansing process. And some of you've maybe been through that. If you have, you know, it's brutal. But sometimes it's the only way to cleanse your body of the toxins and the poisons that pollute them. And you need to katharize, to drain it out of your system. Jesus says, you are clean, katharos, through the word that I have spoken unto you. And God's word has this way of cleansing and transforming our lives. God's word washes us. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, husbands are told, husbands, wash your wives in the word. And we go through living in this world and, you know, we get dirty, don't we? We get dirty every single day. I mean, just the effects of what we see and, you know, what we come in contact with, just living in a fallen world. And God's word, it washes us. God's word also sanctifies us. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, Father, sanctify them. That word means set them apart, consecrate them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word, it cleanses, it washes, it sanctifies. God's word renews and transforms. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world." I love the way Phillips' translation puts it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what it wants to do. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And my mind is renewed and my life is changed when I get into the Word of God. God's Word, it cleanses, katharos. It washes, it sets us apart, it renews our mind, it changes. It has a way of just changing our whole way of thinking. And God's Word, it's living and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's living. It's alive. It's powerful. And it divides between the soul and the spirit. That which is soulish or fleshly, and that which is spiritual, the Word of God does that. When we come to God's Word and we get into God's Word and we allow God's Word to get into us, God takes His Word like a surgeon would a scalpel, and He begins to do surgery on our lives. Think of it this way. When you go into a dark room, how do you get rid of the darkness? Do you rebuke the darkness in the name of SDG&E, you know? I rebuke you, you know, or even in the name of Jesus for that matter. No. Do you karate chop it or karate kick it, you know? Do you yell at it? Do you scream at it? No, you walk over and you turn on the light. That's how you deal with the darkness. And God, the psalmist tells us in his word, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We get into God's word and suddenly it turns on the light. It removes the darkness. God's word is powerful. It has power to cleanse, power to transform, power to wash, power to renew, power to change you. How do we deal with the oppressor? How do we deal with those things that are just wanting to pull us back down with the Word of God? You get into the Word consistently, daily, just getting into God's Word and allowing God's Word to get into you. Maybe for some of you, it means coming back out and being a part of Wednesday night Bible study. Getting into the Word. Maybe that was a discipline that you had in your life, but you don't have anymore. Why? Hey, we need to get into the Word. Maybe it's getting involved in a home group, one of our home studies. And in our home studies, we don't do sermon-based studies here at Calvary Vista because we want you to dig into the Word on your own. So we give you homework or we give you a passage, a section to read, and you come and talk about it. Our men's groups and women's groups are designed the same way. Because we understand that the key to overcoming the oppressor is the Word. And when the Word goes in, the dirt comes out. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, "Pastor Rob, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with worry. I'm struggling with anger. Can you pray for me? Would you do that?" And I always say, sure. But I oftentimes will ask them this question. I'll say, "You know what? Tell me this though. What's your devotional life like? How's your time in the Word? Where are you reading right now? Where are you getting it? What are you studying?" And oftentimes, they'll say, "You know what? I really haven't been in the Word. I don't really have much of a devotional life." And I'll tell them, "You know what? That's your problem. Because there's power in the Word of God. It transforms. It does this thing in us that we can't, you know, in some ways rationally explain. It's a spiritual thing. It's supernatural. And God's word is a supernatural. It's a spiritual book. And we are spiritual beings. And when these spiritual beings pick up this spiritual book, because it's living and it's coming from the life and the heart of the one who loves us and gave himself for us, God uses his word to do this work in our lives. And for some of you, the reason why you're struggling, that's the problem. You need to get back into the word consistently. And I would also say expectantly. What do I mean by that? You've heard me say this many times. It's coming with your journal, or maybe it's your iPad, coming with something. And I want you to hear me on this. Don't tune out, okay? The Bible says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And when you come to God's word with pen in hand, what you are saying, what you are communicating is, God, I'm waiting for you to tell me something. You know, if you're a secretary, maybe this happens in your office. Your boss calls you in. Hey, can you come in here? I need to give you a couple things. What do? You come in, pen and paper in hand. Why? Because you're expecting him to give you some direction, some marching orders. That's the way it is with God's word. We come before God on a daily basis, and Lord, I've got my pen, and I'm waiting. I'm expecting that you're going to speak to me. And when we come in that way, he rewards that heart. Says, okay, I'm going to give you something to write down. I'm going to give you something to work in your life. I'm going to give you a promise today to hold on to. Coming to him consistently, expectantly, and most importantly, obediently. Because you see, I've found this to be true in my own life. And I know many of you have as well. God often doesn't give us new direction until we've started to walk in the old direction. You know, we come and we're like, okay, God, I want you to show me something. And he's like, you know, I already showed you last week what I want you to do, and you haven't done it yet. So work on that, and then I'll give you this. And so a key to getting more revelation from the Lord is be obedient. Consistently, obediently, expectantly, God works in our hearts. One last thing. You know, we sometimes sit there and we think, God, I need your power. Lord, I need your power. God, I need you to empower me so I can walk in victory, or I need power to serve you. Listen, write this down. This isn't on the slides, okay? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let it, in other words, that word dwells, let it be at home in your heart. Let it take up residence in your heart richly, abundantly. You get into it. And then Paul goes from there and he talks about, you know, singing and making, singing songs and fellowshipping. He talks about just body life. And then he goes into all this stuff about marriage and family and what follows that exhortation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and it's going to affect your outlook. It's going to affect how you look at things in Thanksgiving. It's going to affect your family life. That's what he's saying there. What's really, really interesting. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Lord says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what you need to be filled, to be empowered by God's Spirit. And here's what's going to happen. Paul says, and it's going to affect the way that you look at life, that you're going to go through just with a much more of a thankful heart. And then he starts talking about marriage and family life and work life. It's almost a parallel to what Paul wrote in Colossians when he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because there is a connection, precious people, between letting God's word dwell in our hearts and being filled to overflowing and empowered with the Holy Spirit. The two go hand in hand. And so, some of you are here today. You've been battling with the oppressor. And part of your problem is you're still feeding it. You're still feeding it. You need to stop. You need to get the ice cream out of the house, okay? You know? And for some of you, though, the issue is you just need to start getting back into the word. Because when the word goes in, the dirt comes out. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us. And Lord, you really have made this life, this walk that we have with you, this thing that we call being a Christian, you've made it simple, but not always easy, because we make it hard. But I pray today for this church body and all of us here as individuals that, Lord, we would today grab on to this simple truth that when it comes to the oppressors in our lives, we need to stop feeding them and we need to get into your word. Because when the word, when the sword of the Spirit goes in, the dirt in our lives, it comes out. And God, I pray that as we as a body begin to walk in that reality, even today, this week, that we would experience you doing great and awesome things in our lives, in our families, as we allow your word to dwell in us richly, to be at home in our hearts, that we would also experience you filling us afresh and anew with your Spirit. And I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.